All right, Psalms 87 through 90 tonight. We're going to look at some dark days. And there's a lot of darkness if you in the Psalms. There's a lot of Psalms that, or there's certain Psalms that people go to and they're like, you know, you always hear them brought out time and time again because they're always real encouraging. But there's also a lot of darkness in the Psalms. For the majority of them, though, at least by the end of the Psalm, the psalmist has kind of come around. But you know what? We all have dark days. And I think that's why the Psalms are so relatable to people. I think that's why people have loved them for thousands of years, because you can relate. We all have those dark days when that gray cloud seems to be overhead no matter where we go. We try to get away and it seems like it's there, like it's a magnet attached to our head. And three out of the four Psalms we will look at tonight really deal with dark days. The first one doesn't, but the other three do, and I really couldn't come up with a better theme that encompassed them all. I'm sorry, I'm working here, I'm trying. But it's a reminder to me as I looked at these Psalms that it's a common occurrence to have dark days in a fallen world. Sometimes we get caught up in kind of the marketing of Christianity. And the marketing of Christianity says things like, if you come to Jesus, it's all going to be, you know, cotton candy and Lazy Boys. It's going to be nice. It's going to be, you know, ice cream sundaes after church. Everybody's going to like you, crucify you. No. They're just going to pat you on the back. And so we have to realize that it's normal. And I think that there's a tendency to say, well, if I feel sad and if I'm not happy and everything's not going great and there must be something wrong with me. And I would say no. I would say that this is a part of life. Living in a sinful, fallen world, being not of this world, being pilgrims in this world, we're going to have tough times. That's just how it's going to be. If everything was grand, we're grand here, we wouldn't need to go to heaven. We could just stay here forever. But the fact is, this is not heaven. And so we're going to have difficulty. And I think we just need to remember that. You look from the beginning, they had difficulty. You look until the end, there's going to be difficulty until that perfect kingdom. And so kind of the theme and what I want you to get in your head, I'm going to mention it a couple of times tonight, is that there's coming a day when God is going to wipe away every tear from our eye, says in the book of Revelation. But that day is not today. Okay? That day is coming, but it's not today. And we have to remind ourselves of that. All right, Psalm 87, before we get real depressed, this is not one of the dark Psalms. Psalm 87, it's called this, I've entitled it The City of God, and it speaks of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the city of God. Jerusalem, even till this day, is the center of the world's attention. You can get on the internet and see what's been going on in Jerusalem today. You can see how different nations are warring over it and different religions, and it's always in the center of the news. So Psalm 87, and we have something unique tonight. All four psalms are going to be written by different people, so that's kind of interesting. But tonight it says a psalm of the sons of Korah. Well, I lied. Two are the same, but three are different. A psalm of the sons of Korah, a song. Verse 1 says, his foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God, Selah. So just really getting amped up about Jerusalem. The psalmist is here, the sons of Korah. His foundation is in the holy mountains. When you think of foundation in the scripture, or you think of foundation anywhere, it's basically what you base everything else upon. When you build a house, you need to have that foundation first. Jesus says, he who hears my words and does them is like a man who builds his house upon the rock, upon a strong foundation. And so by saying that God's foundation is in the holy mountains, speaking of the holy mountains there of Mount Zion, it's speaking of that's kind of like where God does his thing. That's kind of where God has started. That's where God has laid everything out. And you think about the scriptures, and you think about what's happened in Jerusalem starting the time of David on, that it's really become the center of the world as far as believers go. It really has. And so we see, you know, that's where we think about where our Lord was crucified. And so much has happened there. So speaking of that centrality of Jerusalem, it says the Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. In other words, God had chosen Jerusalem out of all the cities to place his glory. That was a place where the temple was to be built. That's where his glory was to be there between the cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant. And so this was a place where God chose to dwell. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God, Selah. And it is glorious and it is exciting. And I was listening to Pastor Sandy Adams trying to broaden my horizons, not listen to only Damien. But, you know, I was listening to Pastor Sandy Adams, and he reminded the pastors as he was speaking on the CD of this, is that, you know, when they rebuilt the second temple, after Solomon's temple had been destroyed, they came back into the land, Zerubbabel and others built it up. Then what happened is they kind of got, a lot of people got bummed out about that. They got frustrated because it wasn't the glory of Solomon's temple, but it was prophesied that this glory of this temple would surpass even Solomon's temple. And it happened because Jesus Christ walked in that temple. And so it's exciting to think about, you know, glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God, about how you can go to Jerusalem and you can walk the streets where our Savior walked. It's an exciting thing to think about, and it compels Christians to want to go and to visit that city. Now, as we move on here in this psalm, it's really a picture of the millennial kingdom. It's amazing how many of the psalms are dedicated to that millennial kingdom, dedicated to that time where Jesus Christ is going to rule and reign there physically. It says, I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to those who know me. So this is the Lord speaking. Behold, O Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia, this one was born there. So this is God speaking. He speaks of Rahab, and Rahab is really another name for Egypt in the Bible. And Rahab and Babylon and Philistia and Tyre and Ethiopia, if you read the Old Testament, they're all enemies of God. They're all people that have gone against God. They're all nations that have warred with the people of Israel. And so what's happening here is it speaks of that time in the future where all these nations are going to gather to Jerusalem, where all these nations are going to worship there before the Lord. And it says that. It says that as we look at the prophets, how during the millennial kingdom that people will make their pilgrimage to go worship Jesus as he's seated there physically in Jerusalem. And so it's going to be that time of peace. Now, I'll be honest, there's only seven verses here, but it's kind of confusing to some things to me. And I don't know exactly what the Lord means in the end of verse 4 when he says this one was born there. And you read the commentaries, and they got a lot of different ideas. What does he mean by this one was born there? Well, it could mean that the Lord is speaking of Rahab and Babylon and Philistia and Tyre and Ethiopia, speaking of spiritually that they are now regarded as sons of God. In other words, spiritually speaking, they're now regarded as being born in Jerusalem. Spiritually speaking, they're regarded as sons of God, that they've become part of the family of God. Perhaps. Or it could just be speaking of, he's speaking to these nations of the honor of being born in Zion, the honor of being born in Jerusalem, that there's a special honor there. So you can, you know, take your pick of those two or come up with a better one, fine by me. Verse 5, and of Zion it will be said, this one and that one were born in her, and the Most High himself shall establish her. The Lord will record when he registers the people, this one was born there, Selah. So pretty much the same thing here. You know, perhaps it's speaking of people during that time as they will be considered as born in Jerusalem because spiritually they're sons of God, or that there's just going to be a special blessing of being born there. And perhaps so. I don't know. You know, you get to be born in the place, and we know that people are still going to populate the earth during the millennial kingdom. And I don't know if Jesus will sign your birth certificate or whatever. You're born in Jerusalem, but that'd be pretty cool, you know. Quick, we're going to have the baby. Let's go to Jerusalem, you know. We got to make it born there. I'm not sure how that's going to go. Verse 7. Both the singers and the players on instruments say, all my springs are in you. So, you know, this speaks of joyful blessings. Spring, obviously, to a people that live in a very arid land, it's a great blessing. We think about that, you know. I never appreciated water before. Living outside of Corpus Christi, living in College Station, living in Galveston, living in Houston, care less about water. It's there. Move to Midland. All of a sudden, you appreciate water. Lord, please let it rain. And thanking the Lord for the rain. We never thank the Lord for rain in Houston. Lord, make the rain go away. You know, things were a lot different there. So for the people of Israel, the rain was something that was a great blessing, or water was a great blessing. So speaking of Jerusalem as a place of the springs, then that was a blessing. But it's also interesting, as you read the prophets, that it talks about there's going to be a spring that's coming out of Jerusalem. That actually there with the throne of Jesus Christ, and these springs come down and water the areas around it. So perhaps the Lord's going to do something different as a little geological, hydrological event where the water comes out from there and is able to water the nations. And perhaps that's going to be symbolic of how that's where the life comes from, that the life comes there from Christ. So, all right, well, that was exciting, but now let's move to depression. Psalm 88, and I've entitled this a Job-like psalm because I'm reading Job in my own devotional time, and this reminds me a lot. In fact, as I was reading commentaries on this, this has been called the saddest psalm, Psalm 88. A lot of people have called it that because at the end, it doesn't get any better. He turns to the Lord, which is the good thing. That's the happy ending in the sense of he turns to the Lord, he's crying out to the Lord. But you know, most of the Psalms, the psalmist cries out, he's frustrated, he's upset. By the end, he's got some peace. Not so in this psalm. The guy's just despondent the whole way through. So, I was telling the truth again. Yeah, because this guy is a different one. He's not the sons of Korah. It says a song of the sons of Korah. In other words, it was for them to sing to the chief musician set to Mahalath Leonath. And I got that CD at home. It's a good one. A contemplation of Heman the Ezrahite. Now, I want to call him He-Man, you know, but I feel that it's He-Man. But He-Man, Master of the Universe, you know, those were cool little toys. But anyway, this guy, who is he? We believe that he's one of the wise men during Solomon's reign. You can, on your own, you can look up 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 31, if you will, and this guy's name is mentioned there. Perhaps it's the same one. We're not exactly sure. But he writes this psalm. It says in verse 1, O Lord, God of my salvation, I have cried out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. It's pretty standard fare for the Psalms. It's pretty much how it happens. And it's interesting that you don't have to reinvent the wheel to call out to God. Sometimes people write a book, you know, and okay, this is the secret to praying to God, you know, and this is how you do it. And if you want answers, read my book or take my 9-week series on prayer or whatever it is. But in reality, you just call out to him. He just says, O Lord, God of my salvation, I've cried out to you day and night. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. Listen to me. Same thing that we see throughout the Psalms from all these different guys. Just constantly the same. But one thing I want to focus on in these first two verses here is notice that Heman recognizes that God is the God of his salvation, but Heman still needs help. Notice that. He says, O Lord, God of my salvation. But then he still says, I'm crying out to you. I need you to listen to me. It's important to realize. Because again, some teach that once you're saved, everything is going to be great. It's going to be wonderful. And that's how they market it. And they kind of sell people a bill of goods. You know, get into the kingdom. Come on, let's get them in quick. Let's get them saved. Pray the prayer. And then what happens is you get in there and you're like, man, nobody told me it was going to be like this. Maybe there's that honeymoon period for about 2 weeks, you know, things are going good. And all of a sudden, you know, Satan's realized you've, you know, forwarded your address. You know, you're somewhere different, and then he comes after you, and it's a difficult time. So we have to remember that we may be on our way to heaven, but it sure is a bumpy ride. It sure is a bumpy ride. Sometimes in this, you know, as we're making our pilgrimage, it seems like, man, when do they replace the shocks on this thing? I tell you what, this is hurting. And that's just how it is. And I love because Jesus Christ, whenever he talked to people, he always gave it to them straight. He always gave it to them straight. You know, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And he just constantly told people how difficult it was going to be. The Apostle Paul said in Acts chapter 14, verse 22, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. Many tribulations. Many. You know, when we were born again, we thought we'd probably be upgraded to first class. Oh, yeah, son of the king. You know, that's way of thinking goes around. I'm the son of the king. I should have the best of everything. In reality, it seems that we're stuck in coach somehow. You know, can I get some service? You know, you're ringing for the stewardess or whatever is a politically correct term to use these days. And, you know, to come give you some attention. But in reality, you're just stuck there. And you know what? I was pained to have to write this because as I was putting this study together, I was kind of, you know, like having the little pity party. And I'm not I should be ashamed to say it, but I won't now. Just say it. And the Lord just put on my heart, what about James 1, 2 through 4? Why do you have to bring that kind of stuff up, you know? But I'll read it for you. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Hey, it's going to be full of trials, but God's got a purpose for them. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. It's so important. He says, you know, count it all joy. You have to count it all joy because it's not going to naturally be joy. You're going to have to consider it. It's kind of a counting term. You know, you've got your positives and your negatives. And you know, we want to put trials in the negative column, withdrawals. But he says, you know, you count it all joy. Count it in the positive column. And he says, because it's going to produce patience. Patience. But I love it how James, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, but let patience have its perfect work. You got to let patience. You got to give patience time to work. You got to let it happen. And then you're going to be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. You see Jesus Christ and you see perfect patience. You see God the Father, you see perfect patience. You see the Holy Spirit as we realize the Holy Spirit was alongside of us when we were unsaved. And you see how he didn't smash us and kill us, but patiently waited on us, patiently drew us. You see perfect patience. And you realize, if I let these trials produce patience in my life, then God's going to make me like Christ. Because God is a God of patience. Verse 3 says, "For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to the grave. I am counted with those who go down to the pit. I am like a man who has no strength, adrift among the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, and who are cut off from your hand." Now, Heman here is in deep despair. And it's amazing when you're really depressed and upset and frustrated how poetic you can get. You know, you can make it sound really, really good. And he talks about it. He is just out of it. You know, I got a foot in the grave. I'm going down to the pit, speaking of the grave. You know, I have no strength. I'm adrift with the dead. And, you know, once I go to the grave, you're going to remember me no more. I'm going to be cut off from your hand. So he's upset. He's frustrated. But he says some inaccurate things about life after death. Verses 3 through 5. Some inaccurate things. And I'm going to give you two reasons why he might be saying these inaccurate things. Number one is simply a lack of revelation. Lack of revelation. He doesn't have very much revelation of God, honestly, at this point. You know, he's got the books of Moses and perhaps a couple of books of history, but probably not at this point. And so we see from the first five books of Moses, there's not a whole lot about life after death. What do we know about life after death? What do we know about heaven and hell and those things? Mostly comes through New Testament revelation. We know that the Old Testament are the shadows, and then the New Testament's a fullness, that Jesus Christ came to reveal all these things that were mysteries. And so part of it, he just didn't have revelation of life after death. That can happen to us. We can have inaccurate views of life after death. We can have inaccurate views of this life and about how this life isn't the final thing simply because of lack of revelation, but it was on our own fault. Because we haven't taken the time to study, haven't taken the time to read, haven't taken the time. Well, what does the Bible say about heaven? Am I really going to have to play a harp for eternity and wear some white gown and all this kind of stuff? What does the Bible really say about hell? And what does the Bible say about rewards and other things? Well, the second reason, though, a person can lose or have inaccurate views of life after death is because we tend to lose perspective when in affliction. We tend to lose perspective in the midst of affliction. We lose perspective. We everything begins to fade to black. We become in a fog. And I was reading a pastoral book about ministering to people who have just lost a loved one. And it said, and it's common sense really, but it says, when they say things that are theologically wrong in the midst of that, don't correct them. Don't correct them right then. That's not the time or the place, you know. There's a lot of things they're working through, and they might say things about God or about other stuff that's just not right, but it's because they're in a mess, because they've lost perspective. And so that can happen to us. In the midst of affliction, we can lose perspective. That's why we need to really focus on hiding God's word in our heart. So that's like a reflex. You know, they say about you never forget how to ride a bike. You know, it's muscle memory. You just remember how to do it. Phoebe the other day wanted to dance. And so we were doing I did a two-step with her, and she's never seen me dance, you know, and everything is, how do you know how to do it? Well, because Brandy and I took a class back in college, you know, with the Aggie Wranglers and two-stepping. I haven't done it in 10 years, but the muscle memory's there. My muscles remember how to do it. So what happens is we plant God's word in our heart, then in those times of affliction, it should be a response. We should have that spiritual muscle memory, if you will, that those verses will come up and remind us. Even when we don't, James chapter 1, pop up in the midst of a trial. We don't want to hear it, but it'll be there. So we need to do that. Verses 6 and 7. "You have laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the depths. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you have afflicted me with all your waves. Selah." So Heman sees his troubles as coming from God. He says, God, you've put me in the pit. You've done this thing with me. Your wrath is upon me. And you know what? It can be. It could be that that's from God. We don't know. Obviously, we don't know his specific situation. But if nothing else, at least the Lord allows it. And again, the Lord allows radical things. The Lord allows his temple to be destroyed there by the Babylonians because they disobeyed him. And we have to remember Job. God allowed all that. fact, God is the one who brought Job to Satan's attention. Next time we pray, Lord, if Satan ever comes talking to you, just leave my name out of it. You know, I don't want my name anywhere in there. I'll pass on that whole thing. But we have to remember that even if these trials are from the Lord in Heman's life, that God is still working all things together for the good. And you know what? He had the Old Testament version of that when Joseph said to his brothers, you know, you guys meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. God still is able to work out in all these things. Verse 8, you have put away my acquaintances from me. You have made them an abomination. You have made me an abomination to them. I am shut up and I cannot get out. My eye wastes away because of affliction. So, first of all, he says all his acquaintances are far from him. And that happened to Job as well. A lot of Job in here today, but it is a Job-like psalm. And remember, Job, his acquaintances, when his friends came to him, what happened? They really turned against him, you know? And then his wife, you know, like all good wives, said, curse God and die, you know? And it's really, really encouraging. Thanks, honey. I appreciate that, you know? But anyway, he had his acquaintances far from him. Now, one commentator says perhaps it could be a quarantine. Perhaps he's dealing with a physical ailment such as leprosy, and he has to be quarantined from people. And so perhaps that's why his acquaintances are far from him. But then he says about his eye wastes away because of his affliction. It could be because of continual crying. Remember David talked in one of the Psalms about he cries so much that basically his bed's going to float away. You know, it could be that he's just so overwhelmed, so much weeping, so much, you know, frustration and being so upset that he's just continually crying. And again, life is not a cakewalk. It's not going to be always nice. And you know what? We as Americans, and I know I'm the same way, I hate it when I get to the end of a movie and it doesn't have the happy ending. I hate it, you know? And I thank God the scriptures have a happy ending. But you know what? A lot of different circumstances in our life don't always have the happy ending. They don't. They just don't. That's reality. But we see that even in the life of Jesus. In the life of Jesus, you know, he was a man of sorrows, well acquainted with grief. And you know, it must have killed the Lord Jesus to spend 3 years with Judas and to see him walk away like he did. It must have killed him. Or we know that for Jesus, he was that shepherd that was struck, and then what happened? The sheep scattered. The sheep went away. And so life is difficult. It is trial after trial. Continuing on in verse 9, it says, Lord, I have called daily upon you. I have stretched out my hands to you. Will you work wonders for the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise you? Selah. Shall your loving kindness be declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in the place of destruction? Shall your wonders be known in the dark, and your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? So he says, God, you know, you're killing me here. You know, and I'm wasting away, and how will people who are dead, you know, praise you? How are people that are dead, you know, going to minister to you and serve you? And so if you kill me, you know, that's one less worshiper. That is kind of the attitude here. And again, it's something we're familiar with from the Psalms and also from the book of Job. Verse 13, but to you I have cried out, O Lord, and in the morning my prayer comes before you. So I think that's good. If there's one bright spot to this whole psalm, the saddest of psalms, it's Psalm 13. And what we learn is, in spite of all the trouble that Heman finds, he still cries out to the Lord. And I think that's a lesson to take away from Psalm 88, is to realize that in the midst of all our tribulations and afflictions and pain, we must keep calling out to the Lord. Just got to keep doing it. I know it's hard, but you just must keep going. It's because it's not like it's you know, never been hard before and we're the first person it's hard for. It's been hard for every saint who's ever gone. It was hard for Stephen to stand there and to be stoned to death. And it was hard for John Huss to be tied to a stake and be burned to death. And it's hard for those people in Orissa there, the Gospel for Asia, that are running for their lives, hiding in forests. It's just how it is. But we need to keep calling out to the Lord, keep crying out to the Lord. Verse 14, Lord, why do you cast off my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? I have been afflicted and ready to die from my youth. I suffer your terrors. I am distraught. Your fierce wrath has gone over me. Your terrors have cut me off. They came around me all day long like water. They engulfed me altogether. Loved one and friend, you have put away from me, and my acquaintances into darkness. And so he talks about this, and it's believed that there from verse 15, he talks about, I've been afflicted and ready to die for my youth, that perhaps whatever he's suffering from has been kind of a lifelong thing, that he's continually suffered through this illness and this difficulty. And he's upset. But you know what? In the midst of all this, and everyone's away from him, he still has the Lord. He still has the Lord. He's still calling out to the Lord. And so all is not lost. Even though it's the saddest of the Psalms, even though it's very, very dark, he still has the Lord. And I like it because in the midst of the darkness, it says, you know, the Lord is the light of life. All right. Now, before we move on to Psalm 89, though, I want to bring out again that when we go through situations like Psalm 88, that to remember that this too shall pass. This too shall pass. And I've said it before, but for the believer, no affliction is permanent. No affliction is permanent. Even if affliction lasts 70, 80 years, it's not permanent. And what are 70 or 80 years in light of eternity? So at this moment, I want to read Revelation 21, verse 4. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, and there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. But just to remember that we're not there yet. The day's coming, and we got to keep that ahead of us. And, you know, kind of the proverbial carrot in front of the donkey, you know, just keep it in front of us. Okay, I'm the donkey, none of you guys. But, you know, just keep it in front of us like that. But to know there's coming a day, we're coming up against the wall, and then we finally get that carrot. There's coming a day where we are going to receive this blessing. And that does so much for me as I look at this world and see how just mess it is. To realize at the end of that verse how it says, the former things have passed away. That's exciting to me. To think about sin will have passed away. And pain will have passed away. And sorrow will have passed away. And there won't even be that time of thinking and worrying. And sometimes you kind of have to hearken back to when you were a young child. You never thought about bills. You never thought about illnesses. You never thought about any of these things. And when that school bell rang out at the end of May, and it was summertime, it was good stuff. For many of us, it was. And it was just, man, that idea. And you never appreciated that freedom until you became an adult. And then you realized, oh, I wasted youth is wasted on the young. All right, let's move on, though. Psalm 89. Look at covenant and consequences. Covenant and consequences. Covenant is when God makes an agreement, or he makes a, I don't want to say deal or no deal. He makes an agreement with people, and there's conditions to the covenant. We know that that's what Jesus did when he instituted there before his death, the what we call communion. He said, this is a new covenant in my blood. I'm going to shed my blood for you. I'm making an agreement for you that I will take away your sins and give you eternal life. But we know that if a person refuses the covenant, there's consequences. For a person to refuse a new covenant of Jesus Christ, the consequence is that they are under their sin still, and there's judgment for that. Well, the covenant we're going to look at today is the Davidic covenant, and we'll explain that in just a minute. But before we get into that, let's look at the heading. It says, a contemplation of Ethan the Ezrahite. Now, this guy, we also believe he's one of Solomon's mighty men. His name is also, or Solomon's wise men, his name is also mentioned in 1 Kings 4:31. We don't know exactly the occasion for this. Apparently, Israel had suffered somehow. They had suffered a defeat, and kind of it looked like God was turned against them, so this psalm was written for this occasion. And I don't know if I'm just too familiar with people with the name Ethan, but it just doesn't strike me as a psalmist named Ethan. It just seems kind of funny to me. I don't know. If it doesn't to you, you're spiritual. Good job. But there's two parts, really, to this psalm. The first part is Ethan is going to remind God of the Davidic covenant. He's going to remind God that he has made a covenant with David. And what happened is, remember, David wanted to build a house for God, build a temple for God. God said no. He says, you don't build me a house, I'm going to build you a house. What he meant by that is he's going to build a kingdom or a lineage, that someone from the house of David was always going to sit on the throne of David. There's going to be a perpetual, forever kingdom. And it was fulfilled, obviously, ultimately in Jesus Christ. But then the second part of the psalm is Ethan is going to ask God to restore that covenant. Because he's going to say, basically, God, it don't look like you're doing a job with this covenant thing. Things don't look so rosy. So if you can remember your covenant, I'd appreciate it. Verse 1, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. So it's a good start. Ethan wanted people to know about God's mercies and God's faithfulness, and that's a good thing. It is a good thing. You know, we need to be ones who exhibit God's mercy. And the way that we exhibit God's mercy is by being merciful to others. That's how it is. It's interesting, if we want to make God known in this world, then we have to be those vessels. We would love it if we were witnessing to somebody and we said, okay, you know what? Stay right here. I'm going to go get Jesus Christ. He's going to stand here. He'll talk to you. It's not how God's chosen to do those things. It would be nice. Let the Lord do all the talking. Instead, you know, for better or for worse, he's chosen us. That's why I love what Gail Irwin says. He says, the only thing that makes me wonder about God is that he chose me. That's what Gail Irwin says. And it's true. It's the only thing that makes me wonder about God is that he chose me. But God wants to manifest himself through us. And that's a big thing. But we need to do that. So we show God's mercy. We can teach the generations of the mercies of God by being merciful. And there's an added bonus. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 7, to being merciful, because he says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. There's a lot of times and to a lot of people I don't want to be merciful to. And I bet my kids would probably say, well, you're not merciful enough. You know, but there's a lot of times I don't want to be merciful to people at all. I want to tell them what I really think. But then I realize if I'm unmerciful to them, then God's going to have a little stricter judgment for me. And so as we are merciful to others, then we're going to obtain mercy. But also the psalmist talked about God's faithfulness here. And we're also to exhibit God's faithfulness by being faithful ourselves. We need to be faithful people. And I would say here, just don't be flaky. Don't be flaky. And Pastor Ron, my pastor, he was back in in California, and during the 80s, there was a saying that was going around, beware the fish. Because in the phone book, you know, people have their advertisements for different things, and they'd put the little Christian fish on there. But what happened is they would put that on there, but they were just flaky. They're ripoff artists, or they would just want to do a good job. And so there became a saying there in Southern California that, you know, be careful. They have a fish on there because they're likely to be unfaithful. And so as Christians, to manifest the faithfulness of God, we need to be faithful too. As believers, we should seek to manifest the Lord through our lives. And it's been well said, you become like what you worship. Man makes, you know, you read the Greek mythologies, and why are the Greek mythologies so twisted up? Because the Greeks were so twisted up. So as they made little idols that were their base instincts, they became more and more like those idols. But as we worship the true and living God, as we worship him and love him for his faithfulness, for his mercy and everything else, what happens is we find ourselves almost by osmosis becoming more merciful, becoming more faithful. As we saturate our hearts in the word of God, it soaks in and we become like he is. So we become like what we worship. Now the Lord is speaking in verse 3. I have made a covenant with my chosen. He's always quoting the Lord. I have sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. So this is the Davidic covenant in a nutshell. That God had promised a kingdom to David and promised that one of his offspring were going to sit on the throne forever. And again, we know through the New Testament that this ultimate fulfillment was and is in Jesus Christ. That he is the ultimate fulfillment. And then when he sits on the throne there in the millennial kingdom, which we've talked about, it's going to be the ultimate fulfillment. But the psalmist had trouble, and he's going to have trouble in this psalm, because he is nearsighted and not farsighted. Because he doesn't see the fulfillment of the covenant going on right now, because it doesn't seem like everything's going so rosy right now, he gets frustrated. And that's the same problem we have. We want it now. I live in a microwave society. And so, you know what? If I put my popcorn in there, in less than 3 minutes, it better be ready. You know, that's the attitude that we have. But and that's the attitude that Asaph had in Psalm 73. Got frustrated. Why are the ungodly doing so well? Why is everything good for them? How come they don't have trouble? And then what happens? He goes into the temple and he realized, okay, there's something down the road. It's not all. God doesn't settle all his accounts right now. So we need to constantly have that far-sighted view to realize God hasn't fulfilled all these things yet. There's still a lot of prophecies that are open that God hasn't fulfilled. But he's going to fulfill them someday. And by faith, we trust that. Verse 5, and the heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness also in the assembly of the saints. For who in the heavens can be compared to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened to the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be held in reverence by all those around him. O Lord of God of hosts, who is mighty like you? O Lord, your faithfulness also surrounds you. And to all I can say to that is true, true. Those are all true statements. And when we think about the attributes of God that are listed here, it can become overwhelming because no one compares to him. But as we do meditate on the attributes of God, then as he gets bigger, then our problems get smaller. And really, one of the things also that happens is as God gets bigger, these false gods that we tend to worship, we realize that they're hollow. We realize that they're not real. Like maybe if you could go to the mall and you could see through a store window and it looks like, wow, look at that. Some famous person from TV. And you go into the store and you realize it's one of those cardboard cutouts that are just sitting there. Maybe it's never happened to you, but it's happened to me. And so you realize it's not real. It has no substance. So it is when we study the Lord, we realize everything else just doesn't have substance. Verse 9, you rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. And the only thing, well, that's, you know, of course, if he's God and can do all these things, he can do that absolutely. But the thing I love about this is it shows me the deity of Christ. Because God is given the attribute of calming the seas. And on your own, you can read Matthew chapter 8, verse 26, where Jesus calms the storm. So to me, it's exciting to realize that you know, hey, Jesus Christ calms a storm. It talks about God calming the storms there in Psalm 89. So he's the Lord. Verse 10, you have broken Rahab in pieces. Remember, that's Egypt. As one who is slain, you have scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. So God had triumphed over Egypt. He triumphed over the other enemies along the way as he was bringing the children of Israel into the promised land. The heavens are yours. The earth also is yours. The world in all its fullness, you have founded them. The north and the south, you have created them. Tabor and Hermon rejoice in your name. So again, speaking of God's creative power, that he owns everything, Tabor and Hermon are mountains, and they're seen as rejoicing and praising the Lord. Verse 13. You have a mighty arm. Strong is your right hand, or strong is your hand, and high is your right hand. So you get the idea a little bit that the psalmist is kind of buttering up the Lord. You know, just a little bit. You know, he's talking about all the great things that God is doing and who he is, and it's all true. But one thing the psalmist didn't know, because it wasn't written at this point, was something that Isaiah had to say about this. It is true that God has a strong hand, a strong arm. But Isaiah said this, and I'm going to read it for you. Isaiah 59, verses 1 through 3. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, and your tongue has muttered perversity. So it could be that here, the situation that we see in Psalm 89 could be just the disobedience of the people. And so we have to realize that it's not because God doesn't have power to save if he chooses to, but many times it's because a nation is crying out for help, but in reality, they're not willing to repent. They're not willing to turn. That's what John the Baptist said. He told the Pharisees that came out, hey, brood of vipers, who told you to flee from the wrath to come? If you're going to repent, bear fruits worthy of repentance. You have to turn. Verse 14. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your face. Blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. Then walk, O Lord, in the light of your countenance. In your name they rejoice all day long. In your righteousness they are exalted. For you are the glory of their strength, and in your favor our horn is exalted. For our shield belongs to the Lord, and our King to the Holy One of Israel. So again, he's just speaking of God's righteousness, of his mercy and truth, and where he speaks about our shield and our horn is exalted, speaks of power. Shield speaks of their king. So just again, saying everything's in God's hands. Verse 19. Then you spoke in a vision to your Holy One and said, I have given help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found my servant David. With my holy oil I have anointed him, with whom my hand shall be established. Also my arm shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. I will beat down his foes before his face and plague those who hate him. So apparently a beatdown is biblical. You know, he talks about right there. Hey, I didn't write this thing. But the thing is, this is what God did through David. God did this. You know, now David had a rough beginning. okay, you're anointed king, now you're going to be on the run for quite a while. But what happened is when David became king in the fullness and when the whole nation accepted him, what happened is God did beat down his enemies. God did give him great victory, and God was with him. And David, for his many failures, was a man after God's own heart. Verse 24, but my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name his horn shall be exalted. Also I will set his hand over the sea and his right hand over the rivers. He shall cry to me, you are my father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Also I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My mercy I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall stand firm with him. And his seed also I will make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. So in a partial view, this was spoken of David. In other words, David was a firstborn over this lineage. He was, you know, a son to God in a certain sense. But we know that, again, David was a shadow, and the ultimate fulfillment is Christ. So verses 24 through 29 ultimately find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Verse 30, if his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they break my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as a sun before me shall be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky. Selah. So, he speaks about the covenant, that there were going to be consequences if the covenant was broken or if the people disobeyed. But what was going to happen ultimately is God was going to keep his covenant. He was going to fulfill that. Once again, guess who it's fulfilled in? Jesus Christ. And I know it seems like a lot, well, great, Jesus Christ, just fulfilling everything, I tell you what. But I love what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. He says, for all the promises of God are in him are yes, and in him, amen. It's all fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He's the center. All things were created for him and through him, and all things are coming back to him. Now the psalmist is about to get upset. Ethan is going to get a little mad. But, verse 38, you have cast us off and abhorred. You have been furious with your anointed. You have renounced the covenant of your servant. You have profaned his crown by casting it to the ground. You have broken down all his hedges. You have brought his strongholds to ruin. All who pass by the way plunder him. He is a reproach to his neighbors. You have exalted the right hand of his adversaries. You have made all his enemies rejoice. You have also turned back the edge of his sword. You have not sustained him in the battle. You have made his glory cease and cast his throne down to the ground. In the days of his youth, you have shortened. You have covered him with shame. Selah. He's like, are you done yet, Ethan? He unloads, and again, similar to what Job did, and I don't know if Ethan got his comeuppance like Job did, but it's a dangerous place to be, and we've all had that place where we kind of have it out with God. And I think as soon as our minds get clear, it's probably time to confess that, you know, and get right back with the Lord and realize, hey, I was out of line there. I had to do that with the Lord this week too, being real frustrated with him about certain situations. And then the realization came to me the next day is, hey, I'm not God, you know? And I was like, oh yeah, he is God. I'm not. Who am I to talk to him like that? And, you know, things kind of got squared away a little bit. But he's upset. But I think the thing to remember for all this, for all that's happened, is God always warns us that our disobedience will have consequences. It's always going to have consequences, and so they had consequences. How long, Lord, will you hide yourself forever? Will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. For what futility have you created all the children of men? And what man can live and not see death? So basically, and can deliver his life from the power of the grave, Selah. So just speaking about how, God, is this going to go on forever? I only have a little bit of time left. Can you turn this thing around? Lord, where are your former loving kindness, which you swore to David in your truth? Remember, Lord, the reproach of your servants, how I bear in my bosom the reproach of all the many peoples, with which your enemies have reproached, O Lord, with which they have reproached the footsteps of your anointed. And then finally, blessed be the Lord forevermore. Amen and amen. So he's frustrated. He's upset. He's crying out to God. And then he, but then at the end, you know, bless the Lord forevermore. He just puts it back on the Lord. And so, you know, again, we have those times, we have those dark days where we feel like that. And I think it's a time to search in our own hearts and see, is it my disobedience that's caused this thing? And if it's not our disobedience, if it's someone else's disobedience, then I think we need to cry out to the Lord. But to make ourselves an adversary to God and kind of come at him from that direction is really kind of cutting us off from the only one that can truly help us. So I don't think that's a good way to go. I don't know. I wouldn't do it. All right. Well, I have done it, but I shouldn't do it in the future. All right, book four. We're not going through the whole book four tonight, just Psalm 90, and we'll finish up. But here we enter the fourth book of the Psalms. There's five altogether, and we're just going to look at a life of significance in Psalm 90. It's a special treat, a blast from the past written by Moses. Kind of a cool thing here. And I believe that all of us want to live a life of significance. We want our life to matter somehow, and that's really the heart of this. So it says, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Moses, we know him well. And it says that he's the man of God. And it's interesting that in the Old Testament, it's a very specific term, the man of God. It's a technical term, and it means one who speaks for God. And Moses was obviously a prophet of God. And in fact, Jesus Christ was a prophet like Moses was. We believe that the occasion for this psalm is perhaps as, you know, that generation that was dying off, that God said, you got to die off before I can go into the promised land. Perhaps, you know, this is nearing the end of that generation, and Moses looks around and he's kind of bummed out with the whole situation, as he's just constantly, you know, people having to be buried day after day after day, and so he's kind of bringing some things up. But I love the very beginning here in verses 1 through 1 and 2. We see some aspects of God that are just something for us to remember. He says in Psalm 90, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Just three aspects of God to remember. Number one is his personality. We see that right there in the beginning. He says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. It speaks of God's personality and allowing people to draw near to him, to dwell with him. I've been reading to the girls the book Pollyanna. All these classics I never read growing up. And so now, you know, because of different schoolwork and stuff, I'm reading them to her. And it's interesting, Pollyanna, she's an orphan. She gets sent to her Aunt Polly, who's not a very kind lady. And the servant named Nancy in the book, she realizes the situation, how this is not going to go very well. So the servant Nancy, she says that she is going to be that rock of refuge for Pollyanna to run to. It's beautiful, and obviously the person who wrote this book was a believer, and uses a lot of Christian imagery in there, but I believe that's how God is. God wants to be our refuge, and it speaks of a personality, not just some cold cave, but a living person, and God talks about wanting to put us under the shadow of his wings. So his personality is one that wants to draw us near. Second thing we see here is God's creativity. It says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the world. God's creativity. This verse clearly reveals God to be the creator. I've hit on it a bunch of times. I believe it's an incredibly vital point to never lose God as creator. It's so important. On your own, you can read Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 and 7. What happens there is that during the tribulation period, an angel goes throughout the whole earth preaching the everlasting gospel. And what's his main point of the everlasting gospel? That God's the creator. He goes and he speaks about that to all the world, that God's a creator, and to turn to him. It's so vital. If Satan can get us off of God being creator, he's got us. Because if there is no creator, if God's not the creator, then there's no point in serving him. He doesn't even exist. All right, and the third thing here is God's eternality. It says, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. God has always been. He's just always been there. I love in Genesis 1, verse 1, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Doesn't say, well, you know, God kind of came. No, it's just, in the beginning, he's already there. He's already there before everything's made. I love what John MacArthur says. He says, God's nature is without beginning or end, free from all succession of time, and contains in itself the cause of time. He is. Or in philosophy terms, God is the uncaused first cause. He's the self-existent one who caused everything else to be. It all comes from him. And I believe that the reason I bring these out, even as we near the end of our time, is just to encourage us. the fact that God has a personality that wants to draw us near, the fact that God is creative, the fact that God is eternal, are things that should draw us near to him. Now, Moses' mood turns a little darker. Verse 3, he says, "You turn man to destruction and say, return, O children of men." The word destruction here, it's a unique term that means crushed matter. I think of a caliche road, you know, just crushed down. And perhaps Moses was thinking back to Genesis 3:19, when the Lord had said, in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and dust you will return. To dust you will return. And the thing is, that can be depressing, but when we realize it's true, when we realize that these bodies aren't going to last forever, we can prepare for it. Just as you live in an area where hurricanes come through, you prepare for those hurricanes. You don't just pretend like they don't exist. You prepare for them. So it is for us realizing that our lives are going to be crushed matter someday, that we have to prepare for that and make use of our time. Verse 4, "For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night." Time does not affect God like it does us. And then the New Testament equivalent of this is 2 Peter 3:8. It says, "With the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day." And I like that, because for me, 10 years or whatever can feel like a long time. For God, it's like gone in a heartbeat. And so it's exciting to think about that just time doesn't affect him like it does us. Now Moses is going to go back to God's treatment of men. Verse 5 says, "You carry them away like a flood, and they are like asleep. In the morning, they are like grass, which grows up. In the morning, it flourishes and grows up. In the evening, it is cut down and withers." So it's a brevity of life. And other places, it talks about man's like that morning fog. That fog that you get up real early, it's there, and by midday, it's gone. That's how our lives are. Moses now turns to the situation at hand. Verse 7, "For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we are terrified." Again, speaking, I believe, of this generation that's passing away. "And you have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance." Jeremiah 17, verses 9 and 10 says, "The heart is deceitful and above all things, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings." And so it's really similar here about how God sees our secret sins. He knows what's inside. And that's why ultimately he has to crush us. He knows we can't live forever, even as believers in these sinful bodies. That's not going to work. "For all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away." Now, while some of these psalms sound like Job, to me that sounds a lot like Ecclesiastes. It sounds a lot like Ecclesiastes. When Solomon left God and he decided, you know, I'm just going to do my own thing. I'm going to search for the meaning of life somewhere. But I love at the end of Ecclesiastes, because like the parable of the prodigal son, Solomon comes to himself. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13, he says this, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil." Yes, it can seem like our life is trouble and pain and difficulty and short and it's over. But to realize that God's going to judge every work, that God's going to bring it all under judgment, and that it does mean something to him, because keeping God's commandments is man's all. Verse 11, "Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom." When we realize that our lives are precious, that we might not live to see tomorrow, then we begin to spend our time more wisely. Things become clear to us on how to live and how to do things. And I think that the Lord, he wants us to live our lives in such a way, not knowing how long we have left, so that we'll make use of it and won't waste it. Verse 13, "Return, O Lord, how long? And have compassion on your servants. O satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us, the years in which we have seen evil." So, Lord, can you give us as many good days as we've had bad days? Can you improve them? And I believe that God would say to us, "Well, I'm going to do one better. I'm going to let you have evil days here on earth, but I'm going to let you have an eternity of good days. I'm going to let it last forever. Let your work appear to your servants and your glory to their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. and establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. And so Moses' desire is to live a life of significance, to see God's glory, and that his work would be established. And I don't think Moses could have ever dreamed how he would be talked about so many thousands of years later, and how people would name their kids after him, and about how often he would be quoted by his Savior, and just the amazing things and how God was able to establish that. But for Moses, it seemed like it was just trouble. It seemed like difficulty. And I think that, you know, as we desire to live lives of significance, as we shut it down now, I think the prayer for significance is very simple. I think it's just a little line from the Lord's Prayer, where Jesus said, pray this, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I think as we pray that prayer, we'll live lives of significance. Maybe it won't seem significant to us or to our relatives or to those around us, but it'll be significant to God. And ultimately, whose accounting do you want? Do you want your accounting or his? So dark days are a normal part of life in the fallen world. But again, remember that the day is coming when God will wipe away every tear from our eye. But just wait. That day's not here yet. And the question is, what will we do in the middle of our dark days? Are we just going to quit? Are we going to pack it in? No, I think that these psalmists, though they had their difficulties like all human beings do, they all came to the right place. They all went to the Lord. They all went to the Lord. All these psalmists that were in the midst of trouble, in the midst of difficulty, they went to the Lord, and that's what we're to do. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this time that we get to spend together in your word. And Lord, I pray that you would just bring encouragement through these words. I pray that these words would be hidden in our heart and that we might not sin against you, Lord, that we might be useful to you. And Father, I pray that you would help me, help us to get that vertical perspective again, to stop looking on the horizon and looking around us and comparing ourselves with others, but instead to look to you, Lord. And I thank you, Lord Jesus, that you gave us the ultimate example, that you're the ultimate social rebel, if you will, Lord, that you didn't look to see what is the prevailing idea of the day, and I'm going to do things that way. But Lord, you did things differently because you heard from the Father, and you always did those things that please the Father. So Lord Jesus, make us like you. We don't need to be like the world. We don't need to be like everybody else. Lord Jesus, we need to walk in your footsteps, and we need the fresh filling of your Holy Spirit to be able to do that, to have that desire, to have that ability to obey. So I pray that you'd fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit as we worship you, and Lord, that you would make our lives count for eternity. It's in your name, Lord, we pray.